Scripture reading today is 1 John 3:19 to 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us a way to know that whether or not we are of the truth, and that You have even made it possible for us to be of the truth, and to put our hearts at rest in Your presence when our hearts condemn us. Father, very often I come to this pulpit with the goal in mind of afflicting the comfortable and bringing some sense of conviction over sin. When there's a passage that I'm preaching that is exposing evil and calling us to repent of sin, I make it my goal, Lord, to ignite the fires of conscience and cause people to be smitten in their hearts with pain over their sin. But this morning, dear Lord, You have brought us to this wonderful text that has a different goal. Lord, this is the morning when the task at hand is to not afflict the comfortable, but to comfort the afflicted. Lord, there is a kind of attack that our hearts make upon us that is not good. It is not what You intended for purposes of conscience and needs to be corrected. And I fear, Lord, I know that there are a number in this congregation who labor under continual self-condemnation and can't find a way out from under it. Lord, let this morning be the way out. Save us from false guilt and a condemnation of ourselves that doesn't generate godliness but only reflects poorly on You. Lord, comfort the afflicted this morning. Just bring soothing relief to hearts that are wounded and bruised and bleeding from the attacks of the enemy, even using our own hearts to carry out his attacks. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Last week, John showed us two paths that you can take in life, the way of Christ and the way of Cain. Remember, the way of Christ is to lay down your life for your brother. You give up your preferences, your comforts, your desires, your rights in favor of his. You worry about whether you are loving him properly and not about whether he is loving you properly. That's the way of Christ. The way of Cain is the opposite of that. When you are careful to make sure that others are properly loving you and others are being as nice as they should be to you and laying down their lives for you, that's the way of Cain. That's the way the world loves, and it is evidence that a person is of Satan rather than of God. And besides that, it's really just a miserable way to live. It really is. People like that who are worried about whether they're being treated right are miserable. People like that come to this church all the time, although they never really stay very long. They show up here with all kinds of horror stories about how badly they were treated in their last 12 churches. And after several weeks, they're gone because everyone here turns out to be just as unloving as all the other people in all the other churches. Somebody failed to greet them properly or said something that they didn't like or rubbed them the wrong way or didn't come visit them enough or whatever. And they go from church to church to church wondering why they cannot find any place where people are loving. And it's the same very often in their relationships, their personal relationships. They go from friend to friend and sometimes from spouse to spouse. And they can't figure out why everybody is so mean to them. When your focus is on how well you're being loved rather than how well you're loving, then you will be miserable. You'll constantly see flaws in people's love, constantly be discouraged. And on top of that, you'll be such an unpleasant person to be around that people really won't like you very much. I mean, that's just... And that'll just confirm your feelings. Selfish, self-centered people are the hardest people to love. They're the least enjoyable people to be around. They're just like leeches that just drain everybody around them dry, and they're never satisfied. And that's the way of Cain, and it's characteristic of people who do not know God. The characteristic of a true child of God is someone who lays his life down for others. He doesn't slam the door of compassion on others' needs. It comes out in love. Remember that? Deuteronomy 15:7. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother. Show love that's open-hearted, open-handed love. It's exactly the same thing John has said last week in the passage last week. We must not only share, but we need to do that with a free, open-handed, soft-hearted, eager, generous, joyful attitude. And that applies to our money, it applies to our stuff, our possessions, it applies to our time, our energy, our prayers, our thoughts, and especially our spiritual gifts and our ministry. That's the greatest, most important way that you love the brothers in the church is through ministry, through your spiritual gift. And so all that kind of love, that Christ-like kind of love, is the mark of a true Christian, and we all fall short of it. We all fall short of it, but when we do fall short, if we are believers, the Holy Spirit will convict us and show us our sin and give us the opportunity to repent, and a true Christian will take the opportunity and repent. A phony Christian will do what Cain did and cling to his sin and continue in it until God gives him over to be manhandled by further temptation and dropped into further sin. But a true Christian deep down loves the will of God and the law of God. And so when he falls into sin, it grieves him and he resolves to do anything he can possibly do to avoid falling into that sin again in the future. Live like that and you can be assured that you are a child of God. Okay, so that's last week. But for some people, becoming convinced that you are genuinely a child of God and you're truly saved is not enough. You're convinced that you're saved, and yet still you're full of sorrow and grief. Some of you came last Sunday, and at the end of the sermon, you were totally convinced that you're genuinely saved, and yet walked out with more grief and sorrow in your heart than when you walked in. Because when you hear God's standards for love, they're so high and so lofty and so hard, and it's so easy to fall into a pit of self-condemnation over your failures, not about whether or not you're saved, but about whether you're how well you're doing living the Christian life. So you fall into just a continual self-condemnation. You know you're saved, but the failures in your life are so many and are so serious and are so defeating that you just feel completely defeated all the time. A number of you have said to me that you feel it's almost impossible for you to conceive of God being mostly pleased with you instead of mostly disappointed. Your whole Christian life is just almost a steady state of guilt, feelings, and self-condemnation. And you think, how can it be otherwise? If God is displeased with sin, which He is, and I sin over and over and over every single day, how can I ever imagine that God is pleased with me? We know for a fact that God is sometimes displeased with His children, even with His own children, right? We know that. And so if that's possible, isn't it possible for Him to be displeased with me a whole lot of the time? Most of the time? What should we do with self-condemnation? Is it even a bad thing? Maybe it's a useful thing. Should we fight against it? Should we try and utilize it? Some people believe it's a very good, useful thing. In fact, that's their main strategy for attaining success in the Christian life. They figure, okay, beat myself up over my sin, feel really bad most of the time, and maybe that'll get me to finally change. So that kind of person isn't even looking for a solution to the problem of self-condemnation for them. That's their strategy. Well, in this text, in today's text, John talks about two possible circumstances for the Christian. Verse 20 talks about if our hearts condemn us. And then verse 21 talks about if our hearts do not condemn us. Two different circumstances. See if you can figure out which one is good and which one is bad. In verse 19 and 20, John tells us that if our hearts condemn us, we need to do something about it. We need to convince our hearts, set our hearts at ease, whatever your translations, some say set at ease, some say convince your heart, but either way, it's presented as a problem that needs to be fixed, needs to be addressed, needs to be changed. So having a condemning heart in this text is not a good thing. On the other hand, look at verse 21. Dear friends, we'll take a peek at next time's sermon. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Now that sounds to me like a good thing. Right? Self-condemnation is bad. It's a problem that needs to be solved. But why is that? What's bad about it? Why is this so important? Why is confidence and assurance of salvation such a big deal for John? He keeps bringing it up again and again in the book. Why does he want us to be so assured? It's not just for the sake of psychological comfort. It's not just that God wants to protect you from feeling uneasy. There's a lot more at stake than just that. The reason assurance is so important in the Christian life is because assurance plays a huge role in your nearness to God, your relationship with God, and your fellowship with Him. Before I go into the points about what John means by self-condemnation and how to solve the problem of self-condemnation, let's just peek ahead into verses 21 and 22 and see what's at stake here. Find out why this is so important. Look at again at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. So he points us right away to prayer as a reason why this is important. If you have an attitude of self-condemnation, if you're constantly mired in guilt all the time, that will ruin your prayer life. It'll destroy your prayer life. In order for your prayer life to be as God wants it to be, you have to be able to approach God with confidence and boldness. If you're not approaching God with the proper confidence, your prayer life is messed up. And I'm convinced in this passage that John is just using prayer here as a sample, as a barometer of your entire relationship with God. It's not just prayer, it's your whole fellowship with God, everything. Prayer is the primary way that you interact with God, and so that's what he zeroes in on. But really, if you don't have proper confidence before God, proper boldness in approaching God, it will mess up not only your prayer, but all of your fellowship with God and all of your interactions with God. Now, John is going to bring this up again in chapter 4. He's going to bring this up, this assurance thing up again in chapter 5, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Confidence in approaching God. And we see that emphasis of the importance of confidence again and again all through the New Testament. Jesus devoted a whole parable to it in Luke 8, teaching us to be bold in our prayers. In 2 Corinthians 3:4, we have such a confidence through Christ before God. Ephesians 3:12, in Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end that confidence that we had at first. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. Verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. Confidence is so important. Boldness is so important. Why? Why is it such a big deal? It's a big deal because the biggest deal there is in the Christian life is what Jesus called the greatest commandment, right? Love God. Love God with all your being. And self-condemnation hinders that. It hinders the love relationship. If all your prayers are nothing but, oh, God, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm such a jerk, I'm so sorry. And that does not, just that by itself, does not lend itself to intimacy of a relationship, if that's all there is. I mean, you don't want people to talk to you that way all the time, do you? They sin against you. Do you want them to confess? Yes, yes. Do you want them to acknowledge how serious their sin was? Yes, you do. Do you want them to demonstrate appropriate contrition and do all they can to make things right? Yes, you do. But after they've done all that, and you've forgiven them, and now you're restored, do you want them to keep harping on it and constantly keep bringing it up and condemning themselves so that it makes it seem like you haven't really forgiven? No. They keep doing that. You just want to say, look, drop it. It's done. Forget it. Let's move on. And if they keep bringing it up, it makes it seem like you're not truly forgiving them. And that's why they have to keep bringing it up. So it's really an insult to you. I dearly love my wife. And so I don't want her, I don't want to hear anybody tearing her down. Not me, not you, not a stranger, not our kids, and not her. I don't even want to hear her tear herself down. I didn't enjoy anybody tearing down someone I love. Because love does not enjoy hearing the object of its love torn down. And God does not enjoy hearing you torn down even by your own mouth. There are a whole lot of things that God wants you to talk to Him about. Not just confession of sin. Confession of sin is one, but that's not the only thing. There are other things that He wants you to say to Him. He wants you to pour out your heart to Him. And He wants to speak to you. He wants to show you things in His Word. He wants you to talk to Him about some things, and He wants to open your eyes to some things. He wants to show you various insights. And if you're stuck dwelling just on past sin incessantly, that stalls everything else out. You can't move ahead and make progress with the relationship building types of things that should take place in prayer and study of Scripture because you're so focused on self-condemnation all the time. And when you do that, it makes it sound like God feels that way about you and that He's not really forgiving, and it's an insult to God. So why is it important to conquer this problem of self-condemnation? You need to conquer that problem because it's required to unclog the flow of loving relational interaction between you and God. And when that happens, when you unclog that flow of relational interaction, then verse 21 says, if our hearts do not condemn us, then it's unclogged, and then we have confidence before God, and we receive from Him everything we ask from Him. But on the other hand, if you do not conquer the problem of self-condemnation, it will destroy your intimacy with God. Living under the feeling of constant disappointment in God's eyes will eventually cause resentment in your heart towards God. It'll start to seem to you like he's a hard master, impossible to please, he's unreasonable, his demands are just too hard. And you won't think that in your mind, you know, maybe in those words, but it's just how your heart will start to feel towards him. You'll start to resent him. And once you start feeling that way towards God, like he's a hard master, the effect that that will have on your heart will not be greater godliness, greater love for Him. It's not going to be that you're going to be motivated to overcome sin. It will be the opposite. You will be unmotivated, and it will be a spiritual paralysis. Remember the lazy servant back in Matthew 25 who buried his talent in the ground instead of putting it to work for his master? What caused that laziness? What was it that caused his paralysis spiritually? Matthew 25:24. Then the man who had received one talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man. And so I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. And his master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. Thinking of God as a hard master sapped his energy and his strength and his motivation and caused spiritual paralysis and laziness, and it'll do the same thing for us. It just causes this kind of latent, underlying resentment toward God that makes you not care so much about advancing His kingdom, which makes you unwilling to take any risks. That's what happened to this servant. He didn't want to take any risks with the money because he didn't really care about advancing his master's welfare because he was unhappy with his master for being a hard master. And so you end up just burying what you have in the ground and coasting. Because you're so afraid that if you do any ministry, you're going to mess up and God's not going to be approved and He's not going to be pleased and He'll probably never be able to measure up to what He wants, and so you don't ever do anything. When you think of God as hard, you'll be afraid to step out into any ministry because you're paralyzed with fear that you're going to fall short of what God requires. You can't live under constant, ongoing, unrelenting accusation and condemnation without eventually starting to feel resentment. So, that's what's at stake here. That's why this is important. This assurance is important. So now that we understand the stakes and how important it is, let's dig in a little deeper to what the problem actually is. Self-condemnation. What does that mean? In this whole study we've done on overcoming evil, we've talked about the various enemies that you have to fight against. This is a warfare. Christian life is a war. You have to fight against your own flesh. You have to fight against Satan. You have to fight against the world. And now we're going to see a fourth opponent that is going to attack you. While you're busy fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil, this fourth threat arises and attacks you, and it's your own heart. Verse 19 tells us what to do when our own hearts condemn us. Condemn us. You know the word Satan means accuser? That's what he does. Accusing is such a perfect description of what Satan is all about that God named him that. So when your heart condemns you, your heart is doing the work of the devil, literally doing the work of the devil. And when that happens, you need to fight back even against your own traitorous heart. So the problem is self-condemnation. What does John mean by that term exactly? And we need to be very, very careful here because we know that there's a good kind of self-accusation, right? Obviously. Your conscience is a good thing. Your conscience is a gift from God. It's not self-condemnation every time you feel bad because of doing a sin. You should always feel bad when you do wrong. That's a good thing. If you're distressed because of repeated failures and repeated defeats in your walk with the Lord, that's appropriate. You should be distressed over that. If your response to your own sin is like Peter's, where you go out and weep bitterly, or like David's, where you cry out in agony and say, I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time I was conceived, my sin is ever before me. That's a good response. That's a godly response. That's how we should respond. The only thing more wicked than sin is remorseless sin. So the self-condemnation that John is talking about here, that's a bad thing, is he's not talking about just the normal workings of a good conscience, a healthy conscience. A healthy conscience will inflict pain on you that is designed to drive you back to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There's a good way to grieve over sin and a bad way to grieve over sin. The good way drives you back to God in repentance. The bad way drives you away from God. The kind of self-condemnation John is talking about here is an evaluation of yourself that gives you a sense that God is just constantly displeased with you. It's not the same word for condemnation that Paul used in Romans or that Jesus used. This is an unusual word for condemnation. It's not, the idea here isn't so much about your heart telling you that you're going to hell or that you're lost. That's not the idea. It's just the nagging, depressing, discouraging feeling that God is mostly unhappy with you. It's mostly disapproving. John locates the problem in the heart. And most of the time when John used the word heart, he's referring to the seat of the emotions. For example, in John 14, where he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. When you're troubled, that takes place in the heart. It's your heart that experiences that. That the bad kind of self-condemnation is an issue of how you feel. You just feel like a failure. In your mind, you understand all about forgiveness. You understand about the cross. You understand about acceptance in Christ before God and all that. But when you just sort of step back and take in an overall assessment of your spiritual life, the whole of what you see, you say, mostly failure. And all these sermons we've had in 1 John about assurance of salvation are not much comfort to you because you're not even doubting your salvation. You're fairly certain you're a Christian. You just feel like you're a bad Christian. You can tell yourself that you have forgiveness and you can think about God's forgiveness until you're blue in the face, but it just doesn't, you still feel condemned in your heart. So what's the solution? How do you solve this problem? What do you do about constant self-condemnation? The world says, well, the solution to that is self-forgiveness. Self-forgiveness, that's what psychology says, and that's leaked into the church. You've probably heard lots of people tell you that, even in the church. God has forgiven you. You need to learn to forgive yourself. You're too hard on yourself. Learn to forgive yourself. There's at least three problems with that. First, the Bible doesn't say it, which is a big problem. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to forgive ourselves, ever. It's an idea that comes from human psychological theorizing, not from God. Secondly, the reason it doesn't work, and any of you who have tried it know it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because when your friends tell you, hey, you're too hard on yourself, deep down you know they don't know what they're talking about. You're probably not too hard on yourself. They only say that because they only see the tip of the iceberg of your sin. If they saw the whole iceberg, they would probably think you're not hard enough on yourself. And the third problem with the idea of forgiving yourself is the fact that it's absolute nonsense. It's nonsense. People who talk about self-forgiveness can't possibly understand what forgiveness even is. Because forgiveness is canceling a debt and absorbing the loss yourself so the other person doesn't have to. The person owes you something. Instead of demanding satisfaction, you cancel that debt, absorb the loss yourself. If you owe me $100 and I forgive the debt, that means you don't have to pay me the $100 and I absorb the loss. Now I just lost $100. So how do you forgive yourself? If I owe myself $100 and cancel the debt, what have I done? You can't forgive yourself because you can't owe yourself. To forgive yourself would mean to let yourself off the hook with yourself so that yourself absorbs the loss in place of yourself so that yourself no longer owes the debt to yourself. But if it's absorbed by yourself, then even though yourself is now off the hook, it's on the shoulders of yourself. And if you think any of that makes any sense, you're wrong. It doesn't. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The idea of forgiving yourself is just nothing but a misuse of language. It's like talking about a married bachelor or something. It's just nonsense. It has no actual meaning. Psychobabble, dressed up as actual wisdom, is nothing but hot air. It'll do nothing to help you with the problem of self-condemnation. So what is the solution? What is the biblical solution? Let's look at verse 19. This, then, is how we will know that we are in the truth and how we will convince our hearts in His presence. This. How do you solve the problem of your self-condemning heart? This. You say, well, what does John mean by this? Well, it points backward to what John's been talking about, namely, proving that you're genuinely saved through living a life of love, loving the people that God loves because God loves them. That proves that you're saved, and that's how you solve the problem of self-condemnation. You see, you don't solve the problem of self-condemnation by finding out that you are an especially good Christian as opposed to the average Christian or a bad Christian. You don't find confidence that God is pleased with you by getting really high grades in the Christian life. You don't quiet an accusing heart by finding yourself in the 80th percentile of Christianity or something. You find confidence in God's pleasure in you just by becoming convinced that you're saved. And you hear that and you say, but it's not working. I'm confident that I'm saved, and yet I still have the problem of a condemning heart all the time. So now what? What am I supposed to do? If John says that's supposed to solve the problem, and I'm just becoming convinced that I'm safe, and I'm convinced that I'm safe, and it's still not solving the problem, now what do I do? Let me ask you two questions. Think through these two questions very carefully. Number one, if you're sure that you're a child of God, you're sure that you're saved, why are you sure? By what standard? What is the basis for that certainty? There's some standard in your heart, obviously, of what enables a person to be sure that they're saved. What is that standard in your heart that you've met, and you're convinced you're saved because you've met that standard? What is it? Get that in your mind. Hold that for a second. And now here's the second question. There's another standard in your heart for what it takes to please God. For God to look down on a Christian and say, just smile and say, now that's what I like. If your heart feels like you're falling short of pleasing God most of the time, then you must have a standard, some idea in your mind of what is that standard? If I'm falling short of it. It's up here. I'm not quite there. What is that standard? What is it? How good of a Christian do you have to be to get to that standard? All right, so now I've asked you two questions. Number one, what is the basis for believing that you are saved? And number two, what is the basis for feeling that you don't please God? If you're sure you're saved, but you don't feel like you please God, that means you feel that you have met that lower standard, but you haven't quite made it up to the higher standard. You're in between here, right? You're saved, but you're not up to here. Okay. Now, you've got those two answers in your mind. Let's look at the text here and see what the standards for those two things actually are. First, what is the standard, the lower one, what's the standard for proving that you are a genuinely born-again child of God, that you're saved? What is the standard for proving that? Verse 14, it couldn't be more clear than verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you that is evidenced in your life by loving the people that He loves because He loves them, loving the church, then that proves that you're saved. That proves that you've passed from death to life. You're saved by faith in Christ and that results in love for His people so that when you fail to love, you hate that, you repent of that, you don't take the way of Cain and cling to that sin, but you repent of it. And walk in love. If you live a life of love and repentance over failures to love, you're a child of God. You've met that lower standard. You know that you're saved. You understand that from last week. Now let's take a look at the second standard. What's that other one? Pleasing God's standard. Now that you're sure that you're saved, what's the standard for pleasing God? You're accepted into the school. How do you get A's now in the report card? How do you get up to that group of people that God is so pleased with rather than being displeased? What's the standard for that? The answer to that question starts in verse 22. That verse uses the word pleases Him. It speaks directly to this issue of pleasing God. So as soon as you see that word pleases Him in the end of verse 22, that should perk up your eyes and say, aha, now I can find out, what is that standard? How can I get to be one of those people that God looks down and sees them and He says, yes, that's what I like, and He's pleased? What does verse 22 say? We receive anything we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. Okay, so pleasing Him and keeping His commands go together. The way to please Him is to keep His command. You say, well, what is His command? Very next verse, verse 23. And this is His command. To believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He's commanded us. That's the answer to the second question. That's the standard for pleasing God. That's how you get A's on your report card in Christianity and living a Christian life that God is delighted with. Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live a life of love for the saints. Now, do you see the point John's making here? Do you see any connection between the one standard and the other standard? I hope you see the connection because they're exactly the same. What is the standard for proving that you're saved? Faith and love. What is the standard for getting straight A's on your report card and being pleasing to God? Faith and love. They're exactly the same standard. There's no difference. That's why John can say, if you have a self-condemning heart, the solution to that is to simply prove that you're saved, because the standard for proving that you're saved is exactly the same standard as pleasing God. Do you see that? There's no difference. So if you think that you're between the two standards, you can't be between the two standards. The standards are exactly the same thing. If you think you're between them, then either your standard for proving that you're saved is too low, or your standard for understanding God's what pleases God is too high. But if you understood what they actually are, there's no way you could be in between them. As soon as you have one, you have the other. And that's how you address a self-condemning heart. The moment you know for sure you're saved, the question about whether you please God is settled. Because the fruits of salvation that prove that you're saved are the very things that please God. If you're a believer, God is pleased with you. Are there some occasions when there's a certain amount of displeasure mixed in with His pleasure of you? Yes. But even in those moments when God is still mostly when God has displeased with you, He's still mostly pleased with you and only partially displeased with you. And those moments are, even those moments where He's just partially displeased, are the exception and not the rule. Psalm 35 says His anger lasts only a moment, but His favor a lifetime. His favor is bigger than His anger. God is much, much more pleased with you than He is displeased if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, He's not pleased with you at all. Should we, in our Christian lives, strive to become more pleasing to God and less displeasing to God? Yes. Absolutely. Ephesians 5:10. Find out what pleases the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our goal to please Him. Yes, you should strive to please Him more and displease Him less. But we must never come to the conclusion that the overall assessment of our lives is mostly displeasure. Mostly D's and F's on the report card. That's never the case. And you hear that and you think, well, how could that possibly be true? I mean, how could it possibly be true that God is mostly pleased with me given my record of failures and sins? And even if it is true, how could I ever convince my heart of that? How could I ever convince my affections of something that seems so patently untrue? The word translated, set your hearts at ease, in the NIV, is normally, the normal translation for that word is just to convince. It usually just means to convince. And I think that that's what it means here. This is just an incredibly difficult passage to translate. There's so many possibilities of what it could be. But of all the possibilities, I think the one that's most likely what John meant is this. Here's my translation of the Greek here. This then is how we will know that we are of the truth and how we will convince our hearts in His presence that if our hearts condemn us, we convince our hearts that God is greater than our hearts and He knows all things. So the solution to a self-condemning heart is to convince your heart of two things. This is the way the grammar of the verse seems to go. To convince your heart that, number one, God is greater than your heart. And secondly, to convince your heart that God knows all things. So let's talk about those two. First, God is greater than your heart. You have to convince yourself that God's greater than your heart. When your feelings say one thing and God's Word says the opposite, God's Word is right, your heart is wrong. Okay? God's assessment trumps yours. You need to teach that to your heart. God's assessment trumps my assessment, the way I feel. If God's Word says He's pleased with you and your heart wants to argue, your heart is wrong. It loses, period, because God's assessment always trumps your assessment. We tell unbelievers that all the time from the other direction, right? From the negative side. Unbelievers want to say, oh, I'm sure God would never send me to hell. He's a nice God, and I just feel it in my heart that I would never go to hell. And we say, well, God's Word trumps your heart. And regardless of how you feel, God said all unbelievers are going to be sent to hell. So God's Word trumps your heart. It works the same way in the other direction. If your heart tries to condemn you when God is not condemning you, then God's Word trumps your feelings. If you're watching your child grow up, your little one, and the day comes when he takes his very first steps, and you get all excited. Finally, he walked, and you're clapping your hands, and you're giving him big hugs, and you call up your husband, and you say, he walked. And then your child says, no, Mom, it is not fitting for you to be pleased with me. I only took 3 steps, and I fell in a heap. Other children have walked months earlier than this. fact is, I'm displeased with myself, and so should you be. And you're saying, he talks! You know. Now, look, that would be inappropriate for your child if you could reason that way to say that. You'd want to say, look, I'll decide when I'm pleased with you and what I'm not pleased with. It's not up to you to tell me when I should be pleased. I'm pleased when I want to be pleased. And you're not even God. I mean, in your case, the child might actually be right. Your standards might be messed up. But that's never the case with God. His standards are never messed up. They're as perfect as they could possibly be. And according to His standards, He is delighted with you. Delighted. Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3:17, He will take great delight in you and He'll rejoice over you with singing. He delights in you because you love Him enough to love His people. And He delights in you because of your repentance when you fail to love His people. You know, your repentance is a delightful thing to God. You understand that? Your repentance. Repentance is a big part of what ignites the fires of God's heart of love towards you. Psalm 45, just a fascinating psalm I've been reading this week about the Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. He's talking about the Messiah. And in verse 10 of Psalm 45, the psalmist speaks about the Messiah's bride. Who's that? That's us, right? Listen to what the Lord says about the Messiah's bride in Psalm 45:10. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will be enthralled by your beauty. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will be enthralled by your beauty. If you turn your back on that old life, that's, what is that? That's repentance. That makes you attractive to Him. Makes you attractive. On our wedding day, when Tracy and I got married, the fact that Tracy, on that day, was choosing me above every other man in the world made her that much more attractive to me, right? And it's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our repentance and turning our back on this world in favor of Him, every time we do it, causes Him, in the words of the Holy Scriptures here, to be enthralled with your beauty. And so the first solution to self-condemnation is to convince your heart that God is greater than your heart and His standards that He's described in His Word are exactly right. They're exactly as they should be. It's not unfitting. It's fitting. The second thing you need to convince your heart of to solve the problem of self-condemnation is that God knows everything. And you read that, it's like, what? That's the whole problem. How's that going to solve my self-condemnation? That's why I have self-condemnation. He sees all my sin. That's the whole problem. If I spend much time thinking about God seeing and knowing everything, I get really depressed. How does God's knowledge of everything about your heart solve the problem of self-condemnation? Well, for one thing, God knows your repentance, and He knows that it's real. God knows when there's love in your heart for Him, even when you can't see it because your eyes are so blurred with the tears of regret and sorrow and guilt over your sin. And so you can barely see your own love for the Lord. He can still see it. When no one else can see your repentance, He can still see it. Yeah, I love John 21:17 when Peter had sinned so egregiously and Jesus came to him the third time and said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. I can't prove that to anybody. Peter at that moment could not prove his repentance to anybody. He couldn't prove the genuineness of his repentance to anybody except one person. The one person that he could say to him, you can see in my heart. You know. What a great thing to be able to say. You can't say that to your wife. You sin against your wife and you're genuinely repentant and she's questioning whether you're genuine. You can't say, you know. She doesn't know. She can't see in there. Nobody knows. You can't say that to anybody except God. Isn't that wonderful? You can say that to God. You know all things. And beyond that, there's some things that God knows that your heart doesn't know at all, that are in your favor. And those things that are things that cause God to have more pleasure in you than you would have expected. You know, maybe the little toddler thinks that you shouldn't be so impressed because he took 2 months longer to learn to walk than his sister took. And maybe he doesn't know some things. Maybe you know some things he doesn't know. Maybe you know that he was born with he had a bad injury, or he was born with a birth defect or something, and the doctors didn't expect him to walk for a whole another year or something, and he's much sooner than what they expected. And he doesn't know any of that. You know, God knows all kinds of stuff about you that you don't know. He knows how much grace that He's granted you to fight a particular temptation. You don't know that. He knows how much leash He's given Satan in a particular moment of your life. He knows when He has let Satan say, okay, go ahead, sift him as wheat. He knows when He's let him just power on you. You don't know that. He knows all the effects that all of the accident circumstances all around you have in a particular temptation and all the contributing factors. You don't know that. And that is just three things I can suggest. But most of what He knows about you that you don't know, I can't tell you because I don't know them either. But I can tell you this, that all this stuff that He knows about you are evidently reasons why He's more pleased with you than you would have expected. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense for John to say, convince your heart that He knows all things in order to solve the problem of self-condemnation. You can make assessments of whether a particular thing in your life is sin or not sin. You can do that. You have the Word of God, so you can do that. But you do not have enough information to make an overall assessment of how well you're doing in the Christian walk. You can't do that. You don't have enough information. You can't measure yourself as a servant. You can't assess yourself. You don't have a standard to compare yourself. You're just lacking too much information. 1 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or anybody else. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes and He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each one will receive his praise from God. It's possible that you're worse than you think you are. It's possible that you're better than you think you are in a certain context. You just don't know which it is. You can't make that assessment, so don't bother trying to make that assessment until judgment day. There's just too much you don't know. And you hear that and you think, well, wait a minute. Don't I need to assess how well I'm doing in the Christian life so that I can shore up my weaknesses and work on, you know, capitalize on my strengths and all that? Yes, absolutely. You should do that. Don't ever come to the point where you're not making assessments of how well you're doing in the Christian life and your walk with the Lord. And don't ever ignore the pangs of conscience. It's a good thing to discern, okay, I'm weak in this area, I'm sinning over here, I'm strong over here, this is good, this is bad, I need to do better this way. That kind of thing is wonderful. Keep doing that. That's good for the purpose of spiritual growth. But it is not good to base your feelings about your relational status with God on your overall assessment of how well you're doing in the Christian life. Do you see the difference? Yes, there should be introspection and self-evaluation. Like Paul, you should say, I make it my goal to please Him. And if something is interfering with that, it's good to discover that and do something about it and work hard and strive against sin. So if you're sitting there thinking, okay, well, it's too confusing. How do I know the difference between the good kind of self-evaluation and the bad kind? There's a good kind, there's a bad kind, how do I know? Here's a rule of thumb. When your self-assessment leads to spiritual growth, that's good. When it leads to greater love for God, that's good. But when your self-assessment leads to discouragement, paralysis, alienation from God, that's bad. That's the bad kind. And if you're thinking, well, I'm not discouraged because I think God is displeased with me. I'm just discouraged. I'm just irritated at myself for being such a failure. You know, I'm not putting it on God. I'm just down on myself because I'm frustrated with myself. Well, maybe you have failed. But if that's the case, If you're upset and discouraged and down because of this trial of being such a flop, and but you're still, you understand that God is still pleased with you. If that's the case, isn't God's acceptance of you and delight in you enough to comfort your heart through this trial? Is your problem so severe that not even the knowledge of God's approval is enough to encourage you and bring you joy? If so, that can only mean that you are valuing your heart's assessment more than God's assessment, which means, what do you need to convince your heart of? You're back to God is greater than your heart. His assessment means more than yours. Yeshua is not your assessment, but God. That's why John keeps pointing to God's judgment. All the way through this passage, you see that. Little hints of that. Look at verse 19. This then is how we know we will convince our, this is how we will convince our hearts in His presence. In His presence. That's the issue. Verse 20. God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Verse 21. If our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence where? Before God. Verse 22. We keep His command and do what is pleasing before Him. In His presence, before Him, before God, in His opinion, in His judgment, that's all that matters. So next time your heart tries to tell you, I just feel condemned, you answer right back to your heart and say, I don't care what you think. You're wrong. If you feel condemned, you're just wrong. So cut it out and get your affections in line with what God says. Because God is smarter than you. Sometimes we just need to preach to our own heart. It sounds like the false teachers back then were saying the same thing that they're saying today, many are saying today, and that is, remember John's point in all through chapter 3 has been to show that you cannot separate your status and position with the Lord from your works, your actions, your deeds. You can't separate those two. They're inextricably linked. The people who say you can make a separation, they say that your actions have nothing to do with whether or not you're saved. Those people argue that if works are connected with salvation in any way, then you can never really have assurance. You can never really have comfort because you never know if you've done enough good works. That would be true if your salvation and favor with God were earned. Then it would be true. You'd never know if you've done enough. But it was purchased, not earned. It was purchased for you by Christ. It is a gift. It's free. And once you establish that you have it, that you've received this gift, then you shouldn't be living under constant self-condemnation, because the proof that you've received the gift is the exact same thing that is what pleases God. And when you fail, you repent the very things that God wins God's approval and delight. And if you're not sure that you're repentant, you know, if you're wondering, well, you know, I say I'm sorry and I resolve not to do it again, but my remorse, boy, it just seems kind of slim to none, and I don't know if I'm taking drastic enough steps to change, and I don't know, how do I know if my repentance is even real? That's an important question, because if your repentance isn't real, all bets are off. All this is off. You might not even be saved. And we don't have time for a whole sermon on that. We're out of time here. But let me just say, ask yourself this. Have you left the door open to that sin? Have you left a crack in the door just in case you want to do that again? Or have you slammed that door? Is there some step you could take, some drastic step you could take that would make it much less likely that you would fall into that same sin again, but you won't take that step? If that's the case, then you haven't repented. True repentance is when you hate your sin, and when you leave the door to that sin cracked open, that's because you love that sin more than you desire nearness to Christ. So if there's any doubt in your mind, take more drastic steps. Jesus said, if it takes cutting off your arm or gouging out your eye, to take drastic steps. If you want to know if you're saved, just look at verse 23. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love. And you will find love in your heart for His people, totally different from anything you've known before. And that's evidence that you're born again. Let's pray. Father, solving the problem of self-condemnation is not going to save us from pain. There's still going to be sorrow. Any love relationship is going to contain sorrow when we sin against it. There'll still be grief and all that, Lord, but it won't be the grief of total despair and condemnation, because we know there's forgiveness. And even our very grieving is attractive to You. Lord, please, if I've been unclear or anything in this sermon, Lord, about the difference between the good kind and the bad kind, I pray that You would clarify. Using Your own word, Lord, speak to our hearts. And let us, those who stumble and struggle with this sin of self-condemnation, Lord, I pray that You would relieve that burden from our shoulders. That You would show us how to throw it off for good and to live in the joy of knowing Your pleasure in us and having confidence. Not living like a wife whose husband is always threatening to divorce if there's one misstep, but rather like a wife who's so sure of her husband's love and security that she has no fear of that, and she has delight in His love even when she fails. Lord, let us properly represent Your forgiveness and Your kindness by living with that kind of joy. We pray this for the sake of Your name, in the name of the One who purchased righteousness for us. Amen. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Right. Yeah, Matthew, if you didn't hear that, Matthew, at the end of Matthew 5, he says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And that can cause a lot of self-condemnation if you don't understand that. He's not saying, unless you're sinlessly flawless, then I'm going to be displeased with you all the time. It's not what it's saying. Rather, in the context, it's the fullness of love that he just got done describing, how your Heavenly Father is teleos, how He's complete. And that is, He's complete in His love in the sense that He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He doesn't just show kindness to one group, He shows kindness to everybody, and He's saying, you do that too. Be like your Heavenly Father and be complete in your love. Let your love extend even outside of your circle. And that's something that Christians do, not perfectly, but we do it characteristically to the point where it's pleasing to God. Right. I personally would not use that language, even with a new Christian that doesn't understand the Christian terminology, to use that kind of language, because I think it's misleading. What it does, when you tell somebody, what you need to do is forgive, God's forgiven you, you need to forgive yourself, what that does is it puts the focus on their assessment of themselves as though that matters enough to where it needs to be some kind of a standard. And it matters, you know, it determines something. And what they need to be shown instead is, your assessment of yourself is irrelevant if it conflicts with what God's assessment is. And so it's not that you have to win your own approval. It's that you have to disregard your own disapproval if it conflicts with God's word. And if they don't understand the biblical concepts, you just have to teach them the biblical concepts. But you don't want to create a man-centered kind of an approach, because that's their whole problem. The whole problem with the world is they're human-centered rather than God-centered. And they think man's assessment is what matters and God's doesn't. And so we don't want to say anything that's going to further that kind of wrong thinking. We want to just get their focus off of themselves and on to God. So the issue is, it doesn't matter whether you forgive yourself or whether you are hard on yourself. except in as much as whether it conflicts with what God is doing or matches what God is doing. What you need to do is join with the heart of God. And if you want to say, you know, your beating up on yourself is in conflict with the heart of God toward yourself, and so you need to let go of that and join with the heart of God, I don't have any problem with saying let go of it. But I'm just not crazy about the term self-forgiveness. So, Rudy, were you going to say something? Right. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. Or even say it this way. God has forgiven you. God has made a pronouncement. There's something inside you fighting against that. Fighting against what God has said. God has said, you're forgiven, and I'm pleased with you. And there's something inside your being resisting that. Stop resisting. That thing that's resisting is a bad thing. Resist that. and let go of that. Yeah. Okay. The question is, if we are in self-condemnation, isn't the problem that you're just not walking in the Spirit? And instead of saying that you need to convince your own heart, why not say you need to walk in the Spirit, and then that'll solve the problem? The answer to that question is, I didn't say it that way because John doesn't say it that way. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit or the divine role. Now, that's not to say there is no divine role. But it is to say that there is a valid human role. And sometimes Scripture points us to the divine role. It says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not satisfy the desires of the flesh. Other times it points our attention to our role. And it says, decide this, convince yourself of this, believe this, repent of this. And both of those are crucial. Both of those are very important. If you get too focused on our responsibility, your own human responsibility, and you forget about the work of the Holy Spirit, then your life will crash and burn under an overemphasis of the importance of your effort and a lack of understanding of God's supply of power. And that'll be that'll turn into self-reliance, which will be a disaster. But it's also possible to err on the other side and to focus so much on God's role and forget about your own role that you just fall into this kind of Keswick theology, let go, let God, quietism that says, you know, I'm just going to sit back and let Him take over. And okay, Spirit, go. And you just kind of expect Him to do everything. And then when you sin, there's no explanation because, you know, what happened to Holy Spirit? You were, you know, how come you didn't do something there? And you can forget about the passages of Scripture that talk about fight, strive, struggle, strain, beat your body, make it your slave, work, labor. So my solution to how do you find the balance is passages that talk about the one, you focus on the one. Passages that talk about the other, you focus on the other. But always remember both. Always remember that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. The convincing, how do you convince your heart of anything true? It's through the Holy Spirit. The way I'm going to convince my heart of anything true is just through Scripture, right? And that comes from the Holy Spirit. Both the inspiration of it, so that it's what it is to begin with, and my ability to understand it, appreciate it, love it, be inclined towards it, all of that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so there's no convincing yourself of any truth apart from the Holy Spirit. That's why every single time we do this, no matter what the responsibility, the human responsibility is, you cry out to God, God, enable me to do this. I'm supposed to convince my heart of something. Convince me, you know. But you can't expect Him to convince your heart of something and then never read the Bible, never spend any time thinking about it, never do the things that are going to lead towards the means that God has ordained to be the conduit through which the grace will come to you. That makes sense? It is. And I think the way you sift that out, it's not easy, but the way I would sift it out, somebody comes to me and they're just beaten up over self-condemnation, and I say, okay, well, maybe you're lost. Are you lost? You're not even a Christian. You don't have any faith in the Lord. You don't have any love for His people. There's no sparks of any evidence of any of this stuff that John is talking about. And if they say, well, yeah, there's none of that, then they are lost, and we can tell them the gospel, and they can be saved. But if they say, no, there's some of that. I'm a Christian. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, you know, John says that if you love, I have faith, and I love His people. I fail all the time, but I love, and it's like. Once that's established, And I say, okay, you've just established that you're in the category of people that God is pleased with. And then I just take them to those passages that I read in the sermon that talk about, you know, Zephaniah 3 and all those passages that talk about God's incredible delight that He has in all of His children, and show them that's what the Word of God says. It's just a matter of, again, it goes back to believing the Word of God, what God says about His own children, and accepting that as greater than your own heart. You know, that's what they have to be willing to do, is let go of their standard that my own heart's assessment is what really matters. Does that answer your question, or am I missing? Yeah, and when that happens, I think the most important thing to do is to reattach them. Not to. If somebody detaches, they start focusing on works and they sort of forget about God's grace. The solution to that is not to say, okay, let's forget about works for a second. Let me remind you of grace. Rather, we should take the approach I think that John takes and reconnect the two so that they cannot pull the two apart. They're focusing on works. You say, do you have any love for God's church at all? Yes. Why? Why do you love the church? Why is your love for the church any different from your love for the world? Why is there something special there? Well, because, and they give the answer. And if their answer ever comes along any correct path of, well, eventually they're going to have to attribute it to God, to the result of faith, to God's grace. Because the church is His special people. Why do you love the church? Because they're His special people. How do you know that? Bible says it. Well, what if the Bible's wrong? Bible's not wrong. I believe it. Aha. What is that? That's faith. That's faith. Can you see how your love for the church is coming out of your faith? And you just reconnect it for them. You know? If there's faith in their heart, you should be able to track it down. And once you track it down, point to it. And that's where their assurance comes from. And John says the way to track it down is, you backtrack. You see their tracks in the snow, and you follow those tracks back to where they started. And the tracks in the snow are love, deeds of righteousness, love for the people of God. And that tracks back to their faith. So just take them back that path. So I think it's crucial to do that. Instead of just pointing way back there and say, see that faith back there? Or somehow having them separated, because they need to see that connection. That's John's whole point in chapter 3. Anything else? Let's all stand for the benediction. If your heart is trying to condemn you this morning, but you know for sure that you're a child of God, I want you to listen to God's words to you from Isaiah 43. This is what Yahweh says. He who created you, who formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. The Lord bless you.